Today we return to our study in the Gospel of John after 13 weeks. We come back to John chapter 12 and we pick up where we left off. And I was thankful that the last time we came together and looked at the Gospel of John in chapter 12, I had not finished the notes that I had started before, so I had 25 extra pages of notes. So I was already way ahead of schedule. So now I have 60 pages of notes. Just relax, we won't get through it all. I am really excited to be back to Gospel of John. We'll be here for a while. Obviously, we have a lot to look forward to, and I'm anticipating what God's going to do by teaching us the Word of God here in John chapter 12. So I would like you to take your attention there with me to John 12. We're going to be looking at verse 27 and following today. Just get settled there because we'll come to the text in just a few moments. And the topic that we're discussing is the glory of the cross. This is really an important time in the life of our Lord where he is now leaving his public ministry and he's going to be spending more time personally with his disciples. But prior to that event, he's going to talk very candidly and very openly about the cross. I think it's important for us to understand that the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, is the climax of history. And it is what God has intended for all eternity, in fact. There never has been a time in the counsels of God that he has not determined to send his son Jesus to die upon a cross and to satisfy the just demands of a holy God so that he could purchase a redeemed humanity and to bring them into the presence of God forever and ever in worship. And I think that that is probably clearly seen in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 4 and chapter 5, where you have some events taking place where the Apostle John, who is receiving the revelation, he's receiving the information from Jesus himself about the future events that we can look forward to, he's taken up into heaven. And the Bible tells us that when he enters into heaven, he hears a voice that sounds like thunder and a trumpet speaking to him. And the voice says to John in chapter 4 and verse 1, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this. And whenever he goes up into heaven, he sees this vision of the one seated on the throne. And the one that is seated on the throne reminds us very clearly of the one spoken of in Revelation 1 that has all the glory of God and the symbolism that is given of the purity of Christ and the gold and the sapphire and the emeralds and the brightness of the sun and the glory that surrounds the throne. We also witness in chapter 4 of Revelation in verse 6 that it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature like that of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, but they said over and over again, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever you hear those words, you no doubt probably think of Isaiah 6 like I do. The same creatures there before the throne of God crying out day and night, thrice holy, that God is holy. And it even says that whenever those living creatures were giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, it says there were 24 elders there who fell down before him who sits on the throne, and they worshiped him, the one who lives forever and ever. And it says they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is a clear reference to Christ himself, because Jesus is noted over and over again in the Word of God to be the Creator. It moves on in chapter 5 with drama in heaven. And the drama is there's a scroll that is written inside and on the back. And the scroll has seven seals on it. And there's a loud voice of an angel. He's called a strong angel. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 5, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? And then it says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so John, the apostle, it says, wept. He wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But then one of the elders said, "Don't weep. Behold," listen to these words, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed," or conquered, "and to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And in verse 6 it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain." This is repeated over and over throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus is noted as a lamb that was slain. It goes on in verse 8 and says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And then it says, "The saints sang a new song." And what did they sing? "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain." You were slain and have redeemed us, purchased us, ransomed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In the same text, it says this in verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That's another way of saying you can't number them. A large group. In verse 12, "And they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Now, you probably noted that the repetitive phrase in that text is that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. He's referred to as the Lamb that was slain. And the point is, from eternity past, whenever God preordained the death of Christ, and whenever we come in time to the very moment of his death, and even into the future, forever in heaven, there will be the proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ, because it gives glory to God. It glorifies his character. It glorifies his righteousness. It glorifies his holiness. It glorifies his grace, his mercy, his love. All of that is found in the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. And so as we come to our text, we are going to find ourselves again acquainted with the reality of the glory of the cross. Now, we've been away from it for a while now, so I have to just remind you of where we are. The context of chapter 12 is coming really at the conclusion of his public ministry. We will find this complete climax of the rejection of Jesus Christ, where they reject him. And there are some strong words in chapter 12 that we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks. But chapter 11, if you remember, was that very important event in the life of Christ where he resurrected Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been dead for 4 days. So the Bible's telling us that he was not only dead, but he was really dead. And he was so dead that everyone there knew that he was dead. And whenever Jesus actually delayed his coming to make sure it was 4 days, he actually raised Lazarus from the dead and performed one of those miracles that was always on the minds of the people. It was a miracle that could not be refuted. It was a miracle that was clearly in front of their face because Lazarus was walking around in the town. There was nothing they could do about it. He was in clear evidence that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, because he was God in the flesh and had performed a miracle that could not be refuted. Now, you would think that everyone would have just said, you know, this is wonderful. Thank God the Messiah has arrived. We're going to get all behind him and support him and love him and follow him. But that's not the case. That's not the way it worked out. After the resurrection of Lazarus, 6 days before Passover, you remember Jesus came back to Bethany and he visited Mary, Martha, and Lazarus there. And that was where we had the anointing of the oil, where Judas Iscariot said it would have been better that the oil were sold and given to the poor. And it gives evidence into who Judas really is, which we're going to see more of him as we get into chapter 13 on to the rest of the gospel. But then you might also remember, and this is an important note, that the chief priest had plotted together not only to kill Jesus, but they were going to kill Lazarus also. They had to get rid of Jesus, but they had to get rid of the evidence that showed that he was indeed who he claimed to be. They were not going to have this man rule over them. They were outright rejecting all that Christ gave in his testimony of works and words. But then you remember in verse 12 and following, we notice the triumphal entry, as many call it, where Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem now. He's coming there. This is the time now. The hour has come. The hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his betrayal, the hour of his sacrifice on the cross. There are many that are following him. Some are claiming to be believers of Christ. Others are genuine believers. But the crowd is huge. It's massive because of the testimony of the resurrection of Lazarus. And the story has flowed all throughout Jerusalem and the region outside of Jerusalem. This is a time when there are massive amounts of people there, over a million plus. Some say as many as 2 million would have gathered together in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas for Passover season. And this is the Passover that Jesus himself will be put to death. Now, if you remember, we pick up in verse 27 now in John 12. There are four points that we want to look at. And last time we only began looking at the first point, the anguish of the Son. The next three points are the answer of the Father, the announcement of the cross, and the astonishment of the crowd. So let's just quickly go back over, just for your own remembrance of this, the anguish of the Son. Look at verse 27. It says, "Now my soul is troubled," Jesus says. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now we noted last time, whenever we looked at this, that the trouble here that Jesus is experiencing is the anguish in his soul of the upcoming crucifixion on the cross. He understands completely what he's about to walk into, that he's about to experience the full fury of the wrath of God on him for the sins of sinners. And so in that context, the Bible says that he is troubled. His soul is troubled. The word means to be agitated or disturbed. One commentary said that it has the idea of revulsion or horror. And so Jesus, being the Son of God, understanding the wrath of God, would have fully anticipated the horrors of the cross, knowing what was coming his way. So he's troubled. He's overwhelmed with it, as we even noted last time. It even talks about in the Garden of Gethsemane there that he sweat great drops of blood because of the anxiety that was being experienced in his soul regarding the cross of Christ. It is also important to note that in this text it tells us that he recognizes that even though he would say, or could he say, "Father, save me from this hour," he says, "There's no way I would say that," is the point of the text. "But for this very purpose, I came to this hour. This is why I came. I did not come just to do miracles. I did not come just to give great sermons." He says, "I came to die. I came to experience the wrath of God for sinners so that they could be made right with God." That was the point. In fact, we noted that in verse 28, if you remember, where Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name," that is a command. You have that inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Son and the Father. And although at most occasions, you remember whenever Jesus came, it even tells us this in Philippians chapter 2, and other portions of the gospel illustrate this, that when Jesus came, he came subservient to the Father. He came as a servant. He came as a humbled servant to the Father's will. But it is interesting here in verse 28 that he says, "Father, glorify your name," and it being a command, this is the Son commanding the Father to glorify his name. Now, this is not his lack of subservience. This is also not a lack of his humility. This is just simply an understanding of the inter-Trinitarian bond between the Father and the Son, that they are equal. And whatever the Father wants, the Son wants, and whatever the Son wants, the Father wants. They are completely unified. In other words, all that the Father has decreed in the atonement was accomplished by the Son and eventually is fulfilled and applied by the Holy Spirit. There is no inconsistency in the Trinity regarding the work of Christ on the cross. All are in complete unison regarding the atonement of Christ on the cross. Now, we did note that the primary way in which we note that Jesus receives glory is in Romans chapter 3, where it tells us that God, by sending his Son, put Jesus Christ on display. The verse 25 of Romans 3 says that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation to demonstrate his righteousness. In other words, God is a loving God, right? God is a gracious God. God is a forgiving God, a long-suffering God. But God is not going to save you at the expense of his character. He's not going to just say, you know what, I'll just forgive all of you and bring you into heaven without the law of God and the character of God being satisfied. So Jesus coming as the Holy Son of God, completely unworthy of death because he never sinned, takes upon himself your sin so that then he receives the full wrath of God and therefore satisfies the justice of God, the law of God, and then can bring rightly and righteously into his presence sinners who have been made right with God. That really, in a nutshell, is the whole story of the cross, of what is being accomplished there on the cross. Now that's just review. Let's go back to the text now, and let's pick up where we left off. Verse 28, we move from the anguish of the Son to the answer of the Father. Now, this is an amazing thing. In verse 28, it says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, this is not the first time that God the Father spoke from heaven. If you remember that the first time he spoke was at the baptism of Christ. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The second time the Father spoke from heaven was the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where it says this, the disciples were there with him, Peter, James, and John were there with him. And it says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, this event here found in our text in John 12 is the third time the Father spoke from heaven. And so it says this in verse 29, therefore the people who stood by heard it, and they thought it thundered, it says. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And by the way, the word stood by is an imperfect tense in the Greek, meaning they were standing around. They were standing by. They were there with Jesus and listening to his words. And then all of a sudden, this voice comes out of heaven. And notice it does say that they heard it. They heard it. Now, unlike the disciples in Matthew 17, if you remember whenever the voice came out of heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible tells us in Matthew 17, 6, that whenever the disciples heard it, they were greatly afraid. They were full of fear. In other words, they were, another way of saying it is, completely terrified is the word. This is not the first time God has spoken from heaven, even with his disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 19, it says, before God gave the Ten Commandments, as he was gathering the people together around the Mount Sinai, it says in verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. In other words, they were completely afraid, full of fear and terror, and were shaking because of the thunderings and the lightnings and the shaking of the mountain. In verse 18 it says, now the Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, it goes on to tell us that the people there cried out to Moses and asked Moses, don't Let God speak to us. You speak to us. They were completely afraid. They were afraid of their life. In verse 19 of chapter 20, it says, "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" And then you have Ezekiel, when another incident where we have the voice of God and the appearance of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26 through 28, it says there that Ezekiel said, "The one who was there on the throne was like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God," he says. So when Ezekiel saw it, it says, he fell on his face, and then he heard the one speaking to him. In Daniel chapter 10, it also recounts a situation where Daniel has a vision of the Son of Man, the Son of God. His eyes like torches of fire, it says. And it says in verse 7, "And Daniel, whenever I saw the vision," and this is just a vision, okay? He says, "For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell on them that they fled and hid themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw the great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor had turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength." This is the same for the Apostle John, the same John that wrote the text that we are looking at today. In Revelation 1, whenever he accounts for us the vision of Christ again, it says in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Revelation, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet," he says. "The voice said, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.'" Verse 12 says, "When I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band." It goes on to give more descriptions there, but let me note for you, verse 17, the response of the Apostle John. It says, "And when I saw him," and again, this is a vision. He says, "Whenever I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That is the response of John. That also was the same response of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was the response of the people of Israel around Mount Sinai. That also was the response of Daniel and Ezekiel as they witnessed the vision of God and his glory. And yet, whenever God speaks from heaven here with these people who are gathered with Christ, it says they heard it as if it had thundered. It was loud, in other words. It caught their attention. And others said that an angel had spoken to him. Now, what is interesting about that is this, and I may be speculating here, but I believe it's an important point. Most of the people there at that time were unbelievers. I mean, they had believed in the sense of a surface belief. They had acknowledged that perhaps, maybe, this is the Messiah. And they were going to follow him into Jerusalem, and they were amazed at his miracles. But most of them at this time had not yet converted to Christ. They were superficial followers at best. They were not truly committed believers, would be another way of saying it. Hence, they were not genuine followers of Christ. Some were, but most were not. And I think it's important to note here that in this text, even though they heard it, they did not hear it. In other words, God does not stutter whenever he speaks from heaven. Whenever he speaks, he's very clear about what he says. And yet in this text it says, they heard, that is akouo, they heard a sound, but they did not know what it said. It reminds me of John 8 in verse 47, where the word of God says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." And the point is, these unbelievers are hearing things, but they are not hearing God. And I could also say that even today, some of you may be sitting here today and you're listening to me share with you God's word, but you're not hearing God's word. And you have to have regeneration. You have to have salvation. You have to have the Spirit of God enabled you to understand the words of God and to understand what he says. D.A. Carson said in his commentary on this passage, "Even though the crowd did not understand the voice, the very fact that a voice from heaven spoke should have been sufficient to alert them that a spiritual event, a redemptive event in history, was impending." Yet they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. In verse 28, it says, the voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is what the Father said. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. How is it that Jesus has already glorified the Father? How is it that that has taken place? Well, first of all, in the past, if you remember, in John 9:3, Jesus said this, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, the works and the words of Christ in the past have already glorified the Father. In John 11:4, Jesus said this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So the point is that Jesus actually has already on many occasions glorified the Father and continues to do so. So the Father says in response to the command of the Son, I have glorified it in the past. But then he says, I will glorify it. So that's the future. And what does he mean by that? Well, that encompasses everything to do with the cross. It has everything to do with the future redemptive history that we are living in now. It involves all those that are going to be converted and regenerated and changed and saved and forgiven and eventually will end up in heaven forever to glorify God in heaven. Ephesians 2:6 says, and we were raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying that the purpose of our existence is to actually end up in heaven forever and ever and to put on display the glory of God. That's what you exist for. If you've ever wondered what your purpose is, you don't have to read Rick Warren's book. You can simply look at the text of Scripture and it tells you that you are for the purpose of glorifying God forever in heaven through the salvation that God gives to you. By the way, I would also want to add one warning to this. You will also glorify God in hell. If you do not trust Christ as Savior and Lord, you will find yourself in hell forever, and you will glorify the justice and the wrath and the holiness and the wrath of God. So there's no way out of it. You're going to glorify God one way or the other. So we move from the anguish of the Son, the answer of the Father, now to the announcement of the cross. Look at verse 30 and following. So it says, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Then he goes on and says in verse 31, this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now look at verse 30 now. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this seems rather puzzling, because after all, Jesus is the one who actually said the statement. He's the one who made the statement. And yet at the same time, Jesus says, this didn't come from me. Now Jesus would have already known what the answer is. He would have been in complete unison with the will of God. This was not something that was going to take him by surprise. It wasn't something that was going to go one way or maybe the other. It was always in the plan. Jesus on one occasion said, my hour had not yet come, right? And what he meant by that is, I know the plan of the Father. I know when I'm supposed to die. In fact, he will say many times now, the hour has come. The hour has arrived. It's now. He understands the plan of God. But the point of God speaking from heaven was not to reveal to Jesus the plan of God. That was not the point. That had already been predetermined long ago. But he says in this text, the reason why God the Father spoke from heaven was for you, for the disciples, for those that were believers there that day, so that they would have their faith strengthened. Because you have to remember, folks, that those that are going ahead with Christ at this point are going to walk into one of the most difficult times and difficult trials of their life. Their faith is going to be put to the test. What they believe is going to be put to the test. How committed they are to Jesus Christ is going to be put to the test. They have been with Jesus for some time, witnessed his miracles, saw the power of Christ under his teaching. And yet God the Father, in his compassion for his disciples, strengthens their faith by sending the word from heaven itself. This is an amazing miracle given to us here for the particular strengthening of those that are there with Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and gives us this really interesting, detailed doctrine of the purpose of the cross. Look at it in verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Then he says, "Now the ruler of the world will be cast out." And then he says, "And if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Now in this text, he's basically saying that in the work of the cross, in the glory of the cross, three things are going to happen. Number one, the world is going to be judged. Secondly, the wicked one is going to be damned. And third, the world is going to be drawn. So there's a whole lot going on here that we will not have time to develop completely. So I'm just going to spend the time we have remaining on the first two. We won't get to the third one. But for this morning, look with me just a few moments about this topic of the world being judged. He says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of the world." Now this is a present tense verb, meaning that as a result of the cross, that the world is going to be judged. It's going to actually have its judgment given to it. And I need you to note that the word "now" that is in the text in verse 31, the word "noon" in the Greek language, doesn't mean now, right now, at this very second, it's going to happen, like we would think of the word "now." The word "noon" actually means what logically follows. In other words, as a result of the cross, as a result of what Jesus is about to do by dying on the cross, this is what logically will follow the cross. And the first point he makes is this: there is judgment to this world. There is judgment to the world. Now, you already note that the word "world" here, we've been over this a number of times already. In the context of the Apostle John's words here, what he has in mind is that evil satanic system that the devil has sway over right now. The world system, the evil system, the anti-God system, the anti-Christ system that we all live in this world. He's not talking about the world in the sense of the physical world with the trees and the animals and stuff. He's talking about the evil system. John picks up the same idea in his letters, 1 John. For instance, in 1 John 4, it says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." They, he says, the unbelievers, are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. He's talking about the evil satanic system that is against God. In 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Again, he's talking about the evil satanic system. He's not saying that you should not love your family or your children or even love the beauty that God has created in the world. He's talking about the evil system that has its rulership from the devil himself. As one author said this, "The world's apparent victory over Christ at the cross was in reality its own death nail. The doom of unbelieving world was sealed by its rejection of Jesus Christ." In other words, their rejection of the only Messiah, the only Savior, whenever he was here, was a judgment on them, a declaration of judgment on them. In Acts 17:30, as given to us here when the Apostle Paul was at Mars Hill, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by the raising of him from the dead." In other words, there was a time when God overlooked it, but now the world is on notice. Judgment is coming. And judgment is here. In fact, we also note that judgment comes as a result of their rejection of the very Messiah that dies on the cross. In John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned or judged already." Why? Because he has not believed. In John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides or continues to remain on him." In John 3:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." His presence, his offering of himself as the sacrifice on the cross, brought judgment. And then John 12:47, which we'll get to later on, Jesus says this, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him." Listen to this. "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." But then he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words, that is what judges him." He has what judges him. "The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day." The point is clear, that whenever Jesus comes, he judges the world by his presence. He judges the world by his words. And I just thought about, you know, a few things that I could think of, how that would affect the world. That is the cross of Christ and how that brought judgment on the world. There are 8 things I thought of. One would be the reality of sin, the judgment on the cross, or the reality of the cross speaks of the reality of sin, that it will be judged, right? Jesus died on the cross because of our sin, hence sin will be what? Judged. And also, righteousness of God. It spoke clearly about the righteousness of God, that God is a holy and righteous God. Therefore, he will not compromise his character. He'll send his own son to die on our behalf so that we can have right relationship with him. That is another exercise of judgment. Number 4, the rejection of men. The cross of Christ speaks of the rejection of men. It clarifies their rebellion and their unbelief. Number 5, it shows the futility of self-righteousness in religion, because if you could have been saved any other way, through your religion, your Phariseeism, your ritualism, then Jesus would have not needed to come. Therefore, it's a declaration of judgment on self-righteousness and religion. Also, it's a declaration of judgment on the futility of works, that people would believe that maybe they could be a little better or do a little more righteous deeds, or maybe live a little bit better life, or keep the Ten Commandments, or whatever way you would want to phrase that. The judgment of the cross, the reality of the cross, speaks of the futility of human works and righteousness. If you could work to get to heaven, if you could be good enough to get to heaven, Jesus would not need to die. And then 7, it speaks of the trustworthiness and the accuracy of the Word of God. All of Scripture is bound up in the testimony of the prophecies of the cross to come, and then fulfilled in the event of Christ on the cross, and then declared for all eternity to be the righteous standard of God by which he judged the world. And number 8, it speaks also of the assurance of future judgment. Just as much as he judged sin now, just as much as he's unwilling to compromise his character now, there's no chance that he's going to compromise his character in the future. Judgment will come on those that do not trust Christ for their sufficient sacrifice on the cross for their sin. Well, there's more to say about that, but let me move on. I want to talk a little bit about this next phrase given to us here in the text in verse 31, and that is this. He says, now judgment is present tense on the world, but then he says in verse 31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's an amazing statement. Here Jesus is saying, as a result of the cross, not only is the world judged, but also the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, who's the ruler of the world? Well, we all know who that is, right? It's the devil. The Bible calls him the God of this age. He's the serpent of old who was in the garden. He's the one that was cast out of heaven to the earth, the devil himself. He's called here the ruler of this world. But notice in this text, it says he will, future tense is the verb, he will be cast out. And the word cast out, ekbalo, there's another way you could say that. You could use the Greek word balo that just simply means to cast. But then it adds the preposition ek in front of it, which makes it very strong. It means to put out, to put away, to put outside the door, to banish. It has all of those characteristics in the word. It's a very strong term. But not only that, the author here, John and the Holy Spirit, not only say ekbalo or cast out, but they add another word for the word out. It's like saying it repetitively, that they're going to be put out, banished, put outside the door, but then he adds the next word, echo, which is another word here in this text, here, exo rather, which means out, out of, outside. It's a strong way of saying that the devil and all of his work are eventually going to be completely cast out, eliminated, over with, done with. That's the point. And so the Bible talks much about that. In fact, if you remember, although the cross might seem, when you read through the Gospels especially, you think that Satan seems to have the triumph, right? Like he's gaining the upper ground as Judas begins to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities, and the authorities begin to work against Christ and eventually put him to death. You would think that Satan had the triumph, but in all reality, the Bible teaches us that Satan had his defeat at the cross. Not only would Christ's death bring judgment to the evil system, but also it would be the end, if you will, of the rulership of the devil and Satan in this world. Now, you do need to note that the Bible does talk much about the wicked one and the devil and his sway on this world. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the lap." That's the idea. Lies in the lap of the wicked one. That is under the sway, the influence of the wicked one. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age has blinded. In other words, the devil has the ability to blind people to the glorious gospel. He has the ability to influence the world toward evil and away from Christ. So the point I'm trying to make here is that even though in this text it says there's a future casting out of the devil, it seems at least right now he's not completely cast out, because he's still around, isn't he? Very much so. In fact, there are phrases in the New Testament that talk about how we were delivered out of darkness. And even though the devil indeed is the ruler of this world and has sway over this world, the Bible says that the gospel of Christ and the power of God in regeneration has the ability to pull you out of and from under the rule and the sway of the evil one. That's what is so glorious about the gospel. It has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with your ability to persuade someone. It has everything to do with the power of the gospel itself. They can take someone out of darkness and out from under the control of the evil one and bring them into right relationship to God. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for instance, tells us this. After he even talks about that the devil has the ability to blind those to the glorious gospel of Christ, in the very next verse, it says, "For we do not preach ourselves," Paul says, "but we preach Christ crucified." And then he says in verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's how God overcomes the rulership of the devil. Now, he could easily just take him and throw him into the lake of fire. We know that, right? He has the power to do so, but at this time, he overcomes the rulership, he overcomes the influence of the devil through the power of the gospel of Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I love the way that phrase is given to us there in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine." In fact, it is actually rendered like this, "For it is the God who commanded out of darkness light." Out of darkness. Light. And then also we have the same idea in Acts 26:17. It says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people." It's talking about Paul, Jesus giving personal words to the apostle Paul. He says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Listen to this. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Isn't that good? I mean, can you imagine being given that commission? Listen, Paul was given by Jesus Christ through the gospel of Christ and the heralding and the preaching of the gospel to turn them from darkness to light, from the power, exousia is the Greek word, the authority, the moral authority of the devil himself to God. That's good. We have the greatest, most powerful message in the world. There's no reason to be ashamed of the greatest, most powerful message in the world. By the way, I just want to point out a little theological note for you. You can mark this down as a footnote. In verse 18 of that same passage in Acts 26, it says that Paul was going to be sent to open their eyes in order that they may turn. That is a clear reference to what they call the order of salvation, Ordo Salutis. That means that regeneration and the opening of the eyes precedes repentance. They can't repent until they can see. And that's what it's telling us in this text, that their eyes have to be opened. Same thing Jesus said in John 3. He says, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You have to be alive to see. You have to be alive to repent. You have to be alive to believe. The Bible doesn't teach that dead sinners believe or dead sinners repent. It teaches that regenerated people believe and regenerated people repent. And that's exactly what this text is saying. But here, particularly for our note this morning, that they are being delivered from the power of Satan. The gospel has the power to overcome the rulership of the devil in this world. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Well, let me back up. I had one other verse I'd like to share with you in Colossians. Colossians 1:13. It says this, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated or transferred us to the kingdom of his Son in love. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch as we were children, having partaken of the blood, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Are you getting a little hint of what was meant by the term that through the cross, the rulership of the one in this world would be cast out? He would be cast out. In John 14, 30, Jesus even said these words, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. That is, he has no power over me. In John 16, 8, refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, and when he comes, it says in verse 10, the ruler of this world is judged. Again, a reference to the power of the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:2, it says that you once walked according to the course of this world. That means you once walked. Not now, but you once walked. In Ephesians 6:11, it says that we are able to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes or the methods of the devil. In 1 John 4:4, it says, because of who is in us, the one who is in us is greater than he who is what? In the world. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus Christ was sent that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that's just some of the verses that teach us that the work of the cross accomplished this by dismantling, if you will, the authority of the devil over the lives of those that God would desire to save. He does not have the power to keep them. However, some have also said that this is what is meant by a passage over in Revelation 20. So I want to take you there just for a moment and talk to you about that for a few moments as we close this morning. In Revelation chapter 20, there's a passage there, particularly verse 1 and following. And some believe that this is a reference to the same thing that Jesus said in John 12 and the other passages I referred to. Revelation 20, verse 1. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, that is Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, for those of you who are premillennial, you're going to love me. For those of you who are amillennial, you're going to be uncomfortable. All right? Just stay with me for a few moments. I want to show you something uniquely about this text. Now, I'm not talking about whether the 1,000 years here are to be taken literal. I'm not even talking about necessarily whether there's going to be a literal millennial kingdom in the future. There are different views on that topic. But regarding this event, particularly registered here in Revelation chapter 20, I believe this to be a future event, a future event. I don't believe this to be a reference back to what we just talked about here in John chapter 12. And there are reasons why, and I want to show you why I believe that. The first is this. I believe that this is a reference to an event regarding the second coming of Christ and not the first coming. Some would say that Revelation 20 is a reference to his accomplishment on the cross, like I just read to you, that the ruler of this world would be judged, And that refers to his work through the gospel and the Spirit of God to overcome the authority of the devil in this world. And there's no doubt that is true, that the gospel does accomplish that purpose. But this event is clearly tied to a future event. And the future event is the second coming of Christ. That's what it's tied to. So the first argument I would make regarding that would be the context. The context demands that this be a future event. What event am I talking about? I'm talking about the binding of the devil so that he does not have the ability to deceive the nations. Look at it with me now, just the context. If you're in Revelation, you can see the context. Look at Revelation 19:11. It says this, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had the name which was written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." We know who that is, right? That's Jesus Christ. This is a reference to his bodily coming, his presence on this earth. He comes riding on a white horse. He comes clearly identified as the Word of God, which is no other than Jesus Christ himself. But also in verse 14 it says, "And the armies of heaven are with him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and they followed him on white horses." Some believe this to be angels. Some believe this to be the saints of God coming back with him. In verse 15 it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule them," that is the nations, "with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, and he has a robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the classic passage that refers to the event of Jesus coming back to judge the nations, to judge the world. But what is often missed is that there is context to these statements. Because if you'll notice here particularly, in the whole passage that I began with in verse 11, the word "now" is the Greek word "kai." The verse 14, the word "kai" and is there. The word "kai" is in verse 15 at the beginning of the verse. It is also in verse 16, verse 17, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21. It's the same Greek word over and over and over again. It's translated sometimes "and," other times it's translated "then," sometimes it's translated "now." But really all it is a continual flow of thought. It's this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and it keeps on going. For instance, after it talks about him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in verse 17 it says, "And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great." In other words, this is what we call the Battle of Armageddon, referred to over in Revelation 16. It's referenced there also. But the point is, Jesus shows up. He shows up with his armies, and the birds are gathered together, and they come to eat the flesh of all of those who are against Christ, which he slaughters with the very words of his mouth. He just speaks a word and they're slaughtered. But then verse 19, the next "and," again the same thought flowing on, "and I saw the beast." Who's the beast? He said in the book of Revelation, the beast refers to the Antichrist, the one who is opposed to Christ, who at that time is the ruler of that region of the world. He says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." This is the Antichrist and the nations that are against Christ coming against Jesus Christ. Then verse 20, "and," although translated "then" in my text, same flow, "and the beast," the Antichrist, "was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." So, going back, here you have it. Jesus shows up with all of his armies, right? The nations gather against him to try to defeat him. Jesus speaks a word, slaughters them. He also gathers the Antichrist, the beast, and his false prophet. And it says, in this context, at this time, he cast the Antichrist, and those, of course, who were with him, and the false prophet into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It doesn't stop there. The event continues. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. That's one event, all connected by the Greek conjunction kai, and. And then in verse 20, sadly, we have chapter divisions and verse divisions that often make us think these are separate events, but that's not the way the text reads. The very next word is and, or translated then, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. When? After this event just occurred in Revelation 19, and he had a key to the bottomless pit, which, by the way, is a real pit, a real abyssos, a place where demons were cast in the ministry of Christ in Luke chapter 9. And it says he has a key to this bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Who's the dragon? It tells us. The serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. And what did he do with him? He bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. The context of this is the coming of Christ. It's not talking about the cross of Christ. It's talking about the coming of Christ. This is when this takes place, that he's actually doing it whenever he comes riding on his horse, conquering the nations, and then the angel comes down from heaven, gathers Satan, and throws him into a pit and locks him up. The Bible says 1,000 years. Some say 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years, but it says 1,000 years. And so he's locked up and a seal is placed on him and he cannot get out until God opens the door. He is shut there. So the context is clear, isn't it? Now, the event is also called the binding of Satan. And this ongoing conjunction and that is found there is no different than you and I talk. For instance, we say like this, I came home and got the dog and took him for a walk and also fed him with water. Or food or whatever. So we talk like that. Well, you're not supposed to talk like that many conjunctions, but that's the way it is. Greek, that's the way it is. Tons of conjunctions. They join them all together. The passage could be simplified like this. Jesus coming out of heaven, riding a white horse. He has the armies of heaven with him. And the false prophet and the beast and the nations are gathered together against Christ. He captures the beast and the false prophet and literally casts them into the lake of fire. And kills the rest of the people with the sword of the mouth out of his mouth. And then he binds the devil for 1,000 years. Or if you want to believe that to be an unlimited amount of time, then an unlimited amount of time. An ongoing amount of time. But he's bound. And he cannot get loose until God opens the door for him to get loose. Now, second argument I believe for this. You hang tight with me, okay? I got to get through this because I spent time on this. All right? Y'all just relax. I only got a couple more words to share with you. The chronology of the 1,000 years demands the binding to be a future event. The chronology of the 1,000 years demands that the binding of Satan be a future event. What I mean by that, if you look at the characters, the participants in this event, these are future events. Look at chapter 20 again, verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, if we stopped right there, we could just say that's all of church history. That everybody who died for Christ and died for their witness for Christ, that's who he's talking about. But that's not actually who he's talking about. Specifically, he identifies them in this passage as those who, listen to this, had not worship the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. These are the people that he's talking about here in this context that are around at the time of this binding. That's a future event. Listen, that hasn't happened yet. You can't take anything in history and make it say that. Nothing like that has happened yet, where the beast, the Antichrist, came on the scene and had an image for people to worship, and then required of those in that area to take a mark on their foreheads or their hands to worship him. This is referred to in Revelation 13 clearly, and talks about the event when the Antichrist comes on the scene and persecutes the people of God and persecutes those Jews that are around at that time. And he, of course, puts them to death. By what means? Beheading. It's very specifically that way. By beheading. This is a future event. The characters of this passage cast this binding of the devil into the future. In fact, it even tells us in this text that these same ones in this text who did not worship the beast or his image, they are the very ones in verse 4. It's a long verse in my text. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, whether that, again, that's 1,000 or a multimillennial, the point is these same ones that were beheaded under the rule of Antichrist and his image are the very ones who lived and reigned and ruled with Christ. And one last thought on this. Now, if y'all are not enjoying this, I am. Okay, number 3, and this is the last one, and I promise, the consistency of the devil demands this to be a future event. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. The devil is a deceiver. That's what he does. He started off with self-deception in heaven. In fact, he thought he was God, right? He was self-deceived. Well, he was kicked out of heaven, and then he came down to the earth, and the very next one he gathered to his deceptive modes were Adam and Eve, and he deceived Eve. And then we find that in Scripture, like in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Then we find, and I can't read all the passages for the sake of time, but the Bible teaches us that the devil has his false prophets that deceive and are called deceitful workers. The Antichrist is called the lawless one who uses lying wonders and deception for those who are perishing. In Revelation 12:9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, and the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He deceives the old world. That's the ongoing deception. In Revelation 13, it talks about the false prophet, that he, by the authority of the devil himself, actually causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. And then it says, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. So there's a whole lot of deception going on for there not supposing to be deception. If the devil is bound up and does not have the ability to deceive the world and deceive the nations, what in the world's going on here? He's deceiving all over the place. In Matthew 24:24, it even goes on and says that false Christ and false prophets will rise in great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Lots of deception going on. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that the gospel is veiled, that he actually causes those to be blinded. By what? By deception. 1 John 5:19, it says, the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. In Matthew 13, it talks about the seeds that are cast, and the devil comes and does what? Snatches away the seed. Luke 8:12 says of the same passage, he takes the word out of their hearts by deception. Ephesians 6, the devil is called... Paul refers to the ways of the devil as methods and schemes, deceptive means, and on we could go. The point I'm trying to make is, I believe this is a future event because what happens in the future is going to be a time of cessation of deception. Whenever the devil is where he's at, the pit, and bound there for that length of time, he does not have the ability to deceive the nations. If that's going on now, then someone please tell me who's doing all the deceiving. Who's doing it? The Bible says he is. Well, that I'll give to you today, free of charge. I wanted to address that because I know that whenever we get to John 12, a lot of people take that passage and develop it into that Revelation 20 passage, and I thought it would be important to cover that. I preach longer than I deserve. Let's take a moment and pray together as we close, okay?